Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas again to you. You know, it's interesting that anytime a pastor comes to the Christmas season, one of the things that I think every pastor struggles with is how do we tell the same story year after year in a different way that will be meaningful for people? It's a struggle. I actually remember sitting with Pastor Larry right before he retired, and I think one of the last things he said to me was, "Good luck, I'm glad I won't have to figure out Christmas again. It's all on you." Trying to figure out a new theme, a different way, something to try to express to people, something new that they can take and understand from the Christmas story and apply to their lives. You know, I mean, all of us, I don't know if you're like me, but I grew up in the church. As a kid growing up, I've heard the Christmas story more times than I could ever imagine. And, you know, sometimes when we get that way, I remember being a junior higher, even into high school, being the church brat that I was, having heard all of the stories, looking even at my youth pastor and saying, "I've heard that one before." And of course, the Lord and his sense of humor made me a youth pastor. So I got to hear that from students year after year. "Oh yeah, I've heard that story before." But there's got to be something deeper than just a story. You know, it's interesting that as pastors, we try to come up with creative ways to share the story with you. And I went on the internet this week to say, well, let's see how other churches are doing it. And you might find some interesting things. So, the first one that I found was pretty simple: Pursue the King. It's pretty straightforward. It's a nice little graphic that one church used to promote their Christmas service. Here's another one that they put up: Visitations. I mean, look at the beauty in that picture. I mean, doesn't that make you want to go to church? I mean, look at it. It's great. It's a nice little box, little manger. Here's another one. Okay, Vintage Christmas. I'm still trying to figure out the vintage part of it, but it seems pretty hip, and again, something maybe I'd want to check out. Here's another one for you: All I Want for Christmas, the cute little kid handwriting. It just kind of makes you feel warm and fuzzy, right? Okay, here's another one for you. Things start to get a little weird from this point forward. Uncluttered Christmas. Okay, we might have an idea of what that is, but then there's this one. Holiday Revolution. Like, we're starting a Christmas revolution. Yeah, come to our church. Try this one on for size: A Whoville Christmas. Now, I'm still trying to figure out how you integrate Whoville and Jesus into a sermon series, but I'm sure it's possible. Now, for those of you that are movie fans, even more recently, you may really like this one: Rogue, The Rebel Who Brought Hope. How many Star Wars fans are here today? Okay, good. I see your vote for next year's Christmas theme. Good. Okay, here's another one that really baffles me: Three Strange Men You'll Want Visiting You After Giving Birth to the Savior of the World. Now, this is legit, folks. This is on some churches. I'm not going to say who, but this is on their webpage as their Christmas theme. I'm not touching that one. I don't care how many votes it gets. I'm not going there, okay? Now, the last one, I have got no clue. How in the world does this tie to Jesus? That's what I want to know. Socks and underwear. You know, we will go to great lengths to try to entertain and try to figure out how to keep people interested in the Christmas story. Sometimes they're good, sometimes not so good. But there's a big mistake that all of us make when it comes to the Christmas story, or that we at least are in danger of making. And the mistake is this: is that we just simply view the Christmas story as that thing that we have heard over and over again from the time that we were young. The mistake of just reading through it and reading about the angel appearing to Mary or appearing to Joseph, and about the traveling to Bethlehem, the Jesus being born in a manger, the angel appearing to the shepherds out in the field. I mean, we've heard the story a million times. But the danger is we just read the story, and we don't go beyond just the simple story in Scripture. You know, when I was in school, high school especially, maybe even early in college, I liked reading this thing called the Cliff's Notes in preparation for tests. Anybody here know what the Cliff Notes are? Good, I see you all tried to skirt your way through just like I did. I loved the Cliff Notes. It was my easy way to try to get through one of my English classes that I didn't like doing the reading for. I wasn't a big reader back then. And so I decided that I would prepare for one of these English tests in this way, that I would just read the Cliff Notes, get the basic story, and I was sure that was going to be enough to get through. And I don't remember the name of the story I was reading, but I can remember very specifically this one instance, largely because my teacher reamed me after I failed the test. But I read about this man, this woman, they get married, they had a big fight, there was a divorce and a bunch of depression. I thought, hey, how hard can it be? I can figure this out on a test. But then I sat down with the test in front of me, and what I saw was that they actually wanted me to know details of the story. Not only did they want me to know details, they wanted me to, like, decipher what does this story mean. Like, what? Like, the author had a purpose? I thought he was just telling a cute story. And then they wanted to know what the moral was. And I was not prepared for that because I just simply looked at the story, the basics. I understood it. You know, we forget often that in the account of the birth of Jesus, God isn't just telling us a cute story. He's revealing himself to us in incredible, vivid ways. And often when we just read the story, we miss what he really wants to tell us about who he is. This past week with our staff and also when I met with the teenagers, I kind of did this exercise of taking a look at the Christmas story in a little bit different light. And I want to do that again with you this morning. I had a conversation with them about what were some of the things that they saw within the story. And we talked about those, and so we're going to walk through a little bit about that. But I'm going to read here in just a moment to you the Christmas story out of Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. But as I read it, I want you to ask yourself this question, and I want you to read it with your mind like spinning and working here and thinking. And this is the question I want you to think about as we're reading it. What do we learn about who God is? What do we learn about who God is as we read this story? In other words, we're not just going to sit on the surface this morning. Let's dive underneath the surface because there's something that God is revealing to us about who he is all throughout this passage. In your sermon notes, you could even take a moment to jot on the side and write some notes about who you, how God reveals himself. What are things that you see about God? That's what I want you to pull from this as we read. So look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 with me, and here's what it says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. As I mentioned this past week, I've been asking people to look at this story and to ask themselves, what is it that we learn as we read it about who God is? I'm going to share with you some of the things that we talked about, but also bring it to culmination. I want to develop it a little bit more and bring it to a true culmination of what we see about how God is revealing himself. If you have your sermon notes, you can follow along with me here. Roman numeral number one, what do we learn about who God is? In letter A, I believe that the very first thing that we see in this passage is God's sovereignty and his providence. In other words, that fill in the blank is he's in control. God's sovereignty and his providence tell us that he is in control of all things. Look at the first few verses here in chapter 2. Often they're quickly glossed over when we read the Christmas story, almost like it's just a quick little historical setup so we can get to the goods. But think about what you learn about God here. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. When we quickly, so easily read over that, but one of the things that we see in this passage is God's sovereignty, his complete control over everything in this world, fulfilling his purposes. We often pass over the fact that God, in his providence, used the kings and the nations of this world to set up even this census that needed to be taken so that Mary and Joseph would travel to the correct place where the prophets had prophesied that he would be born. He was controlling everything for the purposes of fulfilling all that he had said. Even here in this passage, we see that God is in control of all things that are taking place throughout our lives. Number two, letter B, we also see God's power and God's majesty as we look at this story. We think of it in terms of the angel appearing to Mary. Mary, this young Jewish girl of absolutely no significance. And the Bible tells us that an angel appears to her. One of the heavenly hosts, the angel Gabriel, actually appears to bring this message to her. And we begin to get a glimpse here of God's power, as something otherworldly is taking place before her eyes. The same thing happens with Joseph, a simple carpenter, a nobody, from a town of nobodies. And he himself has this angel come to give him this message that obviously must have been terrifying. Joseph, you're going to be the father of the Savior of the world. And yet, one of God's mighty angels came to deliver this message. If his power and majesty isn't on display enough, we see it with the shepherds in the field at night. And I've often wondered what that must have been like. The only thing that I can think of, I remember that before Rochelle and I were even dating, we were friends and had mutual friends. She was working up at a camp named Pine Summit in Big Bear, California, up in the mountains as one of the nurses at the camp. And I had a mutual friend, so a bunch of us got together one night and we traveled out into the mountains, out into the woods in the middle of nowhere where there were no city lights. We had grabbed mattresses from the different cabins at the camp, threw them down on the ground, and we decided we were going to sleep out under the stars. And let me tell you, it was one of the most brilliant things I've ever seen. Now, you may see that here in Ohio, but coming from Los Angeles, you don't get to see stars very much. It's like, hey, look, there's one, you know, there's too much smog and lights. But up in the mountains where there was no city light, we laid down and it was pitch black. Like you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. But as I laid back on that mattress, I looked up at the stars and I thought to myself, wow, God, you are incredible. I mean, there were things up there that I had never seen before. But what I didn't know is that one of Rochelle's friends and my friend Rick's friend, his name was Hondo, he snuck off into the bushes while we were all marveling at God's goodness. And he had this strange voice. It kind of sounds like mine this morning, actually. And he was able to make this noise, this sound that sounded like a bear attacking you. And from the hiding, I heard this, you know, and I was terrified. Like, literally, all of us thought we were about to be torn limb from this wild animal out in the mountains, and it was scary. But let me tell you something. I don't think it was near as frightful as the moment that those shepherds, doing something they had always been doing, out in the fields every night with the sheep, looking at this beautiful sky, this creation that God has made, watching the sheep, making sure that no wild animals would get into the flock and destroy them, maybe even struggling to keep their eyes open, wanting to fall asleep. And then, as they're staring up before their eyes, the skies peel back, and an angel from God descends in front of them to give them the message that the Savior of the world has come. Can you imagine for a moment what that must have been like to see that happen? One moment, just looking at the creation and going, wow, God is good. And the next minute, this powerful, mighty angel standing before you, telling you that the Messiah was here. And it wasn't just the one angel, but then this multitude of angels, God's army descends and has probably the most rockin' worship service the world has ever experienced right there with these shepherds in the field. The passage tells us that they were terrified. But they were terrified because they had seen something that they had not seen before. God's power and God's majesty on display through his messengers, through his army of angels as they came. We see in this passage not only God's sovereignty and his control, but we see his power and his majesty on display. Let us see another thing that we can see is that God came to the nobodies of this world to deliver his message. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit more tonight at each of our Christmas Eve services at 4 p.m. and 7 p.m. as we have a creative time of worship with drama and we reflect on this Christmas story together. I can't encourage you enough to come. It will be an incredible way just to prepare your hearts and minds for the Christmas season. But this Christmas Eve service, what we're going to talk about this evening is the fact that God came to the nobodies. Think about it. Mary, a young Jewish girl of no prominence whatsoever, chosen to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Joseph, a simple carpenter, asked to be the father of the Messiah. Shepherds of absolutely no special quality, just doing their job in the field, asked to be the one, or chosen to be the ones that this message would come to first, that the Christ had been born. You would have thought that God would have chosen like the religious leaders or the religious elite of the day. You would think to yourself that maybe he would have chosen some noble man or noble woman to be the parents of the Christ child. You would have thought that he would use the kings of this world to deliver this message to. No, God, for some reason, chose the nobodies. And I believe that within this, there is an incredible message. We'll see it. It's actually in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at it tonight. But there's an incredible message for us that God chose the nobodies. And what's beautiful is that that draws our hearts to him, because the truth is, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds aren't the only players in the Christmas story. Each of us are players in this story as well, because he came for us. And we, each of us, are those nobodies, people of no prominence, sinners that God came for. We see he's in control. We see his power and majesty. We see that he came to the nobodies of the world. Letter D, we also see that God came to restore peace. We've talked about over the last couple weeks that the Jewish frame of mind was that he came to restore national Israel. In other words, he came to restore a national peace for them, that he would throw off their oppressors and that they would once again reign as a mighty kingdom with the Messiah leading the way. This is what they had in their mind, but we understand from the scriptures and from this passage that really what Jesus came to do was not to bring peace nationally, but to bring all of mankind into peace with God. And that was the message that was being delivered. Another thing that we see, letter E, is God's humility. And this is the thing that over the Christmas season that I think God has been really pressing deeply on my own heart as I read this story. I want you to think about it. And I want you to listen to what I'm going to read here in just a moment out of Isaiah chapter 6. I actually want to encourage you to take a moment and close your eyes and let this wash over you. Think of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, as he has this vision of who the Lord is, Close your eyes and attempt just for a moment to picture what it is that Isaiah saw. It says this: I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Can you imagine for just a moment what it must have been like for Isaiah as he gazed upon the majesty of God in his throne room, in his temple, with the angels flying around, singing out and worshiping him day and night, every second of every single day? And as you try to grasp this completely imperfect picture of this glorious image, it's striking when we read in Luke 2 that God became a man. God left a place surrounded by his angels where his name is worshiped day and night, where it is perfect, where he reigns in power and majesty. And he came to earth and took on human form, fallible, breakable, horrible human form, to save us. What humility there is that our God has shown and displayed to us. There is no better example of this than when we read in Philippians chapter 2, the words that Paul speaks to the church. And I want you to hear these and allow them to wash over you as well. Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. He says, "Have this mind, church, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How incredible is that picture that is painted for us in Philippians chapter 2? That though he was in very nature God, that Jesus himself is God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't feel the need to hold on to that, but it says in verse 7 that he emptied himself. Literally, that Jesus, when he came and when he became a man, that he chose to lay aside the ability and use of his completely God-divine nature so that he could become one of us, live like us, and die for us as the perfect sacrifice. It says that he took the form of a servant. In verse 8, it says that he humbled himself even further. If that wasn't enough, he humbled himself even further to the point of death on a cross. You see, when we read in Luke chapter 2 this incredible story, we see this incredible picture of God's humility in the fact that he would leave a perfect place to come and to die for us, a people that are so unworthy and so undeserving of that kind of love and grace. And that's point number F in your notes. We see God's incomparable grace. There is no way that we, as those who have sinned against God, would ever deserve that kind of grace. There's nothing that we have done, nothing that we could ever do that would allow us to be good enough for that. And yet the Bible tells us that God still did. And it leads me to this. What is the culmination of all of these things that we see in Luke chapter 2. And don't get me wrong, there's more in there. I'd encourage you to unpack it this week, continue to read, continue to search and ask the question, how is God revealing himself to me in this story? There's so much more, but what is the culmination of everything that we see? I believe it is this, letter A, that we see just how deep God's love is for us. We see just how deep God's love for us is. You know, I remember that when I Rochelle and I had our kids, I can remember just the incredible love that overwhelmed my heart. When Garrett was born, I remember just a couple hours after he was born, having him lay there on my chest and being the weird father I was, telling him about girls and how to avoid trouble and, you know, that he was going to be an Angels baseball fan the rest of his life and that kind of stuff. And then about 2 hours after he's born, Garrett lifts up his head and is staring me in the eyes and holds it there for like 20 seconds. And it terrified me. I looked at Rochelle and was like, Rochelle, this is not normal. This is a man-child that we have. He's holding his head up on the day that he was born. And 2 weeks later, we took his pictures at JCPenney's, and we've got this beautiful picture. I have it on like a little mouse pad of him propping himself up on his arms, holding his neck up strong, looking at us. And I'm like, what in the world did God give us? This child is strong. He's going to play baseball the rest of his life and be really good. That's what I kept telling myself. But let me tell you something. In those moments as I sat there with Garrett holding him, I felt so deeply in love with him. It was the most precious gift that I'd ever been given. I remember when Riley was born, my first little girl. And there's something, if you're a dad in this room, you've got a girl, you know what I'm talking about. There's that feeling of love when you sit there and you hold your girl and you think to yourself, how precious. I'm going to care for her. I'm going to love her. I'm going to protect her. And the first boy that walks into my house is going to die. Seriously. And I mean it. I mean it. That first boy that comes calling for Riley, he's going to meet my gun while we sit there and shine it together. But let me tell you something. There's this feeling of protection and pride and love that I had for her when my little Gracie was born. I mean, she came out like Garrett, full of energy and manly. But let me tell you something about her. A few weeks after, not long after she was born, maybe a month after she was born, she started having seizures. And I remember the fear that went through us, and I felt helpless for the first time as a father. I'm supposed to be able to fix things, and I couldn't fix this. And it was hard. It was hard, but I, through that, man, the Lord just, like, my love for her continued to grow, and praise God that he took that stuff away. She's perfect, doing well. But there's this thing inside of you when you hold your kid for the first time and you look at them and there's this love that fills your heart and you just think, man, I don't know that I could love anything more than I love this child here right now. I literally would do anything for them, protect them, provide for them, give my life for them. There is nothing that they could do ever that will make me stop loving them. But I want you to notice something. My love for my children, at least up to this point in my life, has really, in the big picture, cost me very little. Would you consider how much God's love for you cost him? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. To me, it is so overwhelming when I look at everything that we see in this Christmas story of God's power, his holiness, the fact that he is in control of all things. When I see his majesty on display, when I consider his great humility and his incomparable grace, and I consider all that he is, and then I look at myself as a fallen, corruptible, rebellious, sinful human being, and I think to myself, how could I ever be deserving of this type of God? And yet, when I read this passage, it tells me God, in all of these attributes, loved me so deeply that he gave it all up so that he could have me. Have you ever experienced a love like that in your entire life? That God would look at you, one who sinned against him, and say, I will give it all so that you can be my child. And yet we live in a world today that looks at our God and says, how could a loving God send people to hell? They struggle with that question. And I want to remind you of this truth. When you read the Christmas story and you understand all that God is doing and how he is revealing himself through Scripture, you understand that the only reason God sends people to hell is because they have rejected that gift of love. They have chosen to reject all that he has poured out on their behalf. And because of that, they will see separation from him. The important thing that we understand as we read the scriptures is that God has done everything that is necessary for us to be back in a perfect, redeemed relationship with him. The question is, will we receive it? Will we accept it? The culmination of everything that we see in the scriptures is just how deep God's love for us is. The letter B, we also see our high calling to represent God to the world that surrounds us. And I want to read this passage of scripture, 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 11. And I want it to wash over you as you consider this high calling that we have to be God's representative to the world of his love. Listen to it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I hope that as you read the Christmas story, whether it be sometime today, tomorrow, in the weeks or years to come, that you'll read much further than just the story, that you'll understand that what we have here in God's word is God's revelation of himself and who he is to us, and that has incredible significance for how we are to live our lives. And what God is revealing to us through these pages of scripture is not just that he is the God on high, that he is a holy God, that he is in control of all things. I mean, he is revealing those things, but he was revealing them too so that we can see the sacrifice that he gave in giving up everything to redeem us as his fallen creation. And my friends, the culmination of that is that he loves you more than anyone ever has or ever will in this world. He loves you like you will never experience. And if you do not know him, I want you to know that God is reaching out to you with that love in his Son that he sent. And I want to challenge you to accept that love. But I also want to tell you, friends, that it doesn't stop there, because God calls on us as those who have received his gift of love to be those who will go out into the world and be his witnesses, that other people would what? Know how God has revealed himself. And that God loves them. You are the ones that he has chosen to use to share that message with the world that surrounds us. So when you share the Christmas story, when you read it, move just past the simple facts. Dive deeply into the scriptures and show people that God is revealing to everyone, not only who he is, but the depth of his love for you and what he has done to restore and to redeem your life. And lastly, the beautiful thing about this story is that when we see all of these things about who God is, it is that thing that draws us to truly worship him with all that we are. To worship him not because we've been told to, or not because it's the habit that we've gotten into from going to church all these years, but we worship him because we're overwhelmed by the gift that he's given. Would you pray with me? Lord, you're good. And we are so undeserving of the gift that you have given of your Son to us. When we consider your majesty, when we consider your holiness, when we consider Isaiah's words that he spoke with the vision that he saw of you on your throne, when we consider all of those things, Father, and we look at ourselves, I can't help but ask the question, God, why me? Why would you choose me? There is nothing redeemable about me. There is nothing that I have done, God, that is deserving of your grace and of your love. And yet you've given it so freely, and I'm overwhelmed. Father, I pray that you would sow this deeply into our hearts. That even as we go through this Christmas season, that this story would mean so much more to us. That we would see you as you are. And because of that, that we would be drawn to you. I ask, God, that if there are people here today that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, God, would you reveal to them your great love this morning? That they would choose to follow you with their whole heart and life. And God, I pray for us that have made that decision. Would you move us in our relationship with you from a place of stagnancy, of normalcy, of tradition, into a vibrant place where we recognize that though we have heard the stories a million times, truly they are new every day. Because God, who you were is who you are today. And you want to teach us every day more about yourself and how we can live our lives in a way that glorifies you, that honors you, and that is a testimony to this world of who you are. So God, make these accounts in Scripture new and transform us as we yield our hearts and our lives to you. Because of your love, God, we adore you and we worship you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.